made. All right, turn in your Bibles this morning. Let's continue as we go through the books of the Bible. Today we come to the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, last week, in the book of 1 Samuel, we saw described the transition of leadership in Israel from the judges to the kings. And we were introduced, you remember, there were three main characters in the book of 1 Samuel that brought us through that transition period. First of all, there was Samuel. You remember Samuel was the last of the judges. He was the first of the prophets. And so there was Samuel. And then we saw Saul, how that Samuel became the prophet who ordained or anointed Saul, who became the first king. And because of Saul's failures in his obedience, or rather in his disobedience against God, because of that, God said, I'm going to take him away from the throne. His line is going to end, and I'm going to choose a man after my own heart to be king. And so then we saw David was anointed as the king elect, appointed by God to be Saul's successor. And yet when the book ended, David was not on the throne, was he? David was still running for his life. But then the book of 1 Samuel ended, and there were two key deaths that we saw taking place at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. First of all, there was the death of Samuel the prophet. He died. But then also we saw the death of King Saul. King Saul died, and now we come in 2 Samuel, and we're going to find a continuing history that is going to deal now with a transition of power from the house of Saul to the house of David. We're going to see a transition of power as David now is going to ascend, and he's going to begin to reign as the king of God's chosen people. Now, as we begin our discussion this morning, let me just mention a couple of notes about the book of 2 Samuel. It contains 24 chapters. Contains 24 chapters, and also it contains 695 verses. And so that's our introduction. Now notice number one. Well, now is the introduction. Number one is the introduction. And let's mention first of all the name. The name in the Hebrew Bible, as we saw last time, you remember 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel are one book. They're one book, and they are known as the Book of Samuel, or simply Samuel in the Hebrew Bible. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the 3rd century B.C. in the Septuagint, that single book was divided into two parts. It was divided into two parts, separating the reign of Saul and the reign of David and his house. And so the book was divided, and it was given the name 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So that's why we come now to this book of 2 Samuel. Then we see the penman. Again, as we have said many times before, and will continue to say, because it is so important that we not forget that ultimately God is the author of every book in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. However, in identifying the human penman, you remember we turn to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse number 29. And in 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse number 29, we saw these words. It says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last." In other words, from the beginning of his reign to the end of his reign. From beginning to end of David, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad, the seer. And I said last time that it is our belief that these three men wrote in partnership. God used all three of them in accumulating this history concerning David and his house. And so we saw that the name, however, of Samuel was given to these books simply because of the fact that Samuel was the head of the prophets. And so in honor of Samuel, the book, even though written by three men, was named after Samuel. Since Samuel died at the end of 1 Samuel, then obviously the prophets of Nathan and Gad would have written the material that we find recorded here in the book of 2 Samuel. Because Samuel had died already. And so that's the penmen. Three of them, we believe, were used of God in the writing of this history. And then the date, letter C, the date. Since there are three men involved in the writing, there are two key dates that we would mention. As we said last time, the prophet Samuel wrote 1 Samuel chapter 1 to chapter 24. Probably wrote it just before his death in 1027 B.C. The rest of the book, 1 Samuel 25 to chapter 31, and then all of 2 Samuel that we'll be looking at today, all of that was written later by the prophets Nathan and Gad. And since the books of Samuel end in the last days of David, and because there is a reference, in 1 Samuel 27 and verse number 6, there is a reference to a divided monarchy. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 27, 6. We'll say that this writing then was completed sometime after Solomon's death. After Solomon's death in 931. So for this study, the date for the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to say that it was written between 930 and 920 B.C. And so that's the introduction. Then notice number two, the purpose. The purpose. There is, first of all, a theological purpose. There is a theological purpose. Several great spiritual truths are illustrated in the life of David. The most obvious of these is the cause and effect principle that we have seen illustrated time after time, ever since we began this study back in the book of Genesis. The cause and effect principle. What am I talking about? Talking about simply the fact that obedience will always bring about the result of blessing. Obedience always brings blessing. And disobedience always brings about judgment. It always is true. It always is true. And so the great theological purpose that we see in this book is a very graphic illustration of the fact of this, of what we have stated. Then there's a historical purpose. As you read through these books, you find that there's no real break in the narrative between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. They're a solid unit, which shows the establishment of the kingdom under King Saul, and then we see the expansion of the kingdom under King David. But in 2 Samuel, we find specifically recorded for us the major events of David's life and the reign that he reigned over Israel for 40 years. A 40-year time that he reigned. We find he reigned, first of all, in Hebron over Judah. Judah was the southern part, and he reigned over that for 7.5 years, from 1011 to 1004 B.C. And then all of the nation joined together under his leadership. And David ruled over the whole nation for 33 years, from 1004 to 971 B.C. And so this book gives us a picture of David's reign, and it shows to us that during this reign we see the great truth that God is in a very real way no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. We see that in the life of David. David is declared to be, he's known as the man after God's own heart, right? He's known after the man, as the man after God's own heart. And yet, even David, God reveals not only his righteousness, God also reveals his sins. No respect of persons with God. He tells the whole story. Doesn't pull any punches, doesn't cover anything up. God is absolutely forthright in his dealings with men. And so we see then here the historical purpose. It shows us the reign of David, shows us something about the character of God. Now let's notice number three, the story that is found in this book of 2 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, we saw how that David, even though he had been anointed as king, Samuel had anointed him to be the king, yet David was not on the throne. He was not on the throne. Rather, he was running from King Saul. He was hiding out in wilderness areas in fear of his life because of the jealous rage of King Saul, who desired to destroy him and to kill him. But after King Saul and his sons were killed in battle against the Philistines, David then was recognized as the king. And so in the book of 2 Samuel, we find the king-elect becomes the king enthroned. The king-elect becomes the king enthroned. And this book reviews the major events in the 40-year reign of that man after God's own heart. And as we consider this history of his reign, we find that it neatly divides into three main sections. Three main parts that we find when we consider the reign of King David. First of all, we see in chapter 1 to chapter 10, we see the triumphs of David. The triumphs of David. And as we consider the triumphs, a couple of things that we want to mention here, we find, first of all, how that he unified the nation of Israel. He unified the nation of Israel. This is found in chapter 1 to chapter 4. Now you'll remember, as we mentioned earlier, how that after King Saul died, David was made to be the king in Hebron. And he ruled over Judah, just the southern tribes there. He ruled over Judah, but most of the nation called Israel, most of the nation was still loyal to the house of King Saul. So there is a division within the country. There's a division there. And it resulted in a 7.5 year civil war. For 7.5 years, the nation is torn apart by a civil war between the house of Saul, who has the majority, and the house of David. But as the time goes by, we find that it begins to shift. And the house of David begins to become more and more prominent, and the house of Saul begins to decline until finally in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse number 1. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David." All the tribes of Israel now come to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." And it is at this point now that all of the nation now begins to recognize David as their king. Begins to recognize David as their king. And so the nation is now once again united under the reign of King David. So we find, first of all, how that he unified the nation of Israel. There's another thing that we find in the triumphs of David. In chapter 5 to chapter 7, we find how that he captured the city of Jerusalem. He captured the city of Jerusalem. He made the capital city there. It became his capital city. In fact, many times in the Bible it is referred to not only as Jerusalem, but it's also called the city of David. It was his capital city. It was also the place where he put his royal palace. It was the seat of government for the nation of Israel. And it was also there where he would bring the Ark of God. And it would be in Jerusalem, the place that God had chosen, where God would dwell among his people. And so all of this you find there in those chapters as David captures the city of Jerusalem and makes it to become the most important city in all of the Jewish nation. We then see also in chapter 8 to chapter 10 how that he defeated the armies of Israel. He defeated the armies of Israel. He defeated the Philistines. Started when he killed the giant, you remember. But that war continued on. There was constant fighting back and forth. But finally, David brings the Philistines, dominates them, totally defeats them. Same is true of the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Edomites. And then there was a coalition force made up of the Ammonites and the Syrians. And they came, and David defeated them as well. All of David's triumphs over all of his enemies are summed up, I think, very well in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 14. Here's what it says. It says, "The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. What a wonderful truth. That's the victories, the triumphs of David. Boy, it would be nice if we could stop right there, wouldn't it? It would be nice if we could just say, okay, let's bow our heads in prayer and we'll be done. But we cannot. Because as I told you before, God doesn't just give the good things. He also has something to say about the bad things. And so I want us to notice letter B, the transgression of David. This is found in chapter 11, the transgression of David. David's crimes against God. His crimes against God. First of all, in the fact that he took the wife of another man. That's a crime against God because God said that you're not to commit adultery. That's a crime against God, breaking God's law. And so David committed a crime against God, first of all, in the fact that he took another man's wife, a fellow by the name of Uriah. David took his wife. But then we also find that he tried then to cover up his sin. After his sin with Bathsheba, it became known that she was expecting a child. And David began conniving and planning and trying to figure out some way that he could hide the fact of his sin from everybody else. But you know what? You just can't hide sin. You can't do it. Sin just has a way of showing up. I've got we have a bathroom at our house, and I have a little shelf there where I do my shaving, and it was wood, you know, just natural pine wood. And Ginger decided one day she was going to really spruce things up. She was going to paint that shelf. And she did. But we did not realize that in that pine wood there was still some sap. And even though she covered it over with pretty white paint, you know what happened? It wasn't long that sap popped through. I still got the same shelf. Most of it's still white, but it's got some ugly brown spots on it now. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. You know, that's the way sin is. We try to cover it up. We try to whitewash it. But you know what? It always comes up. You can't hide sin. What did you say? Be sure your sin is going to find you out. And that's what happened to David. Even though he tried to cover it up, he tried to hide it, he tried to get around it, yet he could not escape the fact that he had committed a crime against God. That's why in his prayer of confession, Psalm 51, David makes that great statement, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." You see, ultimately, every sin, no matter who it may affect, every sin is ultimately against God. And David transgressed, took another man's wife, then tried to cover up his sin by having that man murdered on a battlefield by proxy. That's the man after God's own heart. See, the thing we need to understand, if a man after God's own heart can commit such a terrible sin, don't you ever get so high and mighty that you think you could never fall. Fact of the matter is, we can all fall. We're all capable. We're all capable of some of the most heinous crimes against God. And the reason why is because all of us have exactly the same sin nature that David had. That's why we have to guard our hearts, folks. That's why we have to guard our hearts. David's transgression. Well, sin always carries consequences, doesn't it? Notice, let her see the troubles of David. In chapter 12 to chapter 24, because of his sin, David's going to face some terrible consequences. The disobedience of the king produced a chastisement and a confusion at every level within the nation. But when Nathan the prophet confronted David, and David humbly confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he was restored by God. He was restored by God. That's a wonderful truth. That if we'll confess our sin, God is always faithful, isn't he? 1 John 1:9. God is always faithful. He'll forgive us of our sin. If we confess our sin, God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible promises. But even though God forgives us of our sin, please understand. Even though God forgives us of our sin, it does not mean that He takes away the consequences of our sin. God may forgive you for the sins you have committed in your life, but the mess you have made, you got to live with that. You got to live with that. God forgives sin, but He doesn't take away the consequences. And David, even David, after he confessed his sin, he could not escape the consequences of his sin. That's exactly what Nathan the prophet declared in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 10. After Nathan confronted him with his sin and David repented, but then Nathan said, 2 Samuel 12:10, "Now therefore the sword." The sword, talking about violence, talking about death. He said, "The sword," notice it, "shall never depart from your house." I forgive your sin, yes. Consequence, you're going to deal with it the rest of your life. It's never going to depart. Never going to depart. And so we see it carried out. First of all, we see his son. That child that was born to him by Bathsheba, born in sin, that son died. He died. We also see, number two, that his son Amnon His son raped his sister. Raped his sister. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 2 that Amnon was sick because of a burning lust that he had in his heart for his sister, whose name was Tamar. She was a pure young lady, an undefiled virgin, and Amnon began to lust after her and literally made himself sick. His friend came along. His friend came along, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 2, and following the advice of a friend. By the way, you better be careful about who you choose as friends. You better be very careful about whose advice you seek and whose advice you follow. But following the advice of a friend, Amnon connived to get his father, King David, to send Tamar to cook some good food for him. And when she brought the food into the chamber, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 says, he forced himself on her. But his sin did not satisfy. Sin never does it? Sin did not satisfy. And once the pleasure of the moment had passed, his heart began to burn with guilt. His heart began to burn with shame. And therefore, in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15, the Bible says that Amnon, who had once loved his sister so much, the Bible says now he hated her exceedingly. Hated her exceedingly. So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Family torn apart when one abusing, taking advantage of, defiling another. Happened in David's family. What a tragedy. Then we also see his son Absalom. His son Absalom murdered his brother. His son Absalom murdered his brother. Absalom was angry because Amnon had defiled their sister. And so when King David did not take any action as a father should have taken and as a king should have taken, because he did not do anything about it, Absalom took matters into his own hand and he murdered his brother. Murdered his brother. But that's not all. Because King David failed to take the leadership in the matter of Amnon and Tamar, number four, his son Absalom then led a rebellion. He led a rebellion. Absalom shrewdly stole the hearts of the men of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 16, or verse 6, he stole the hearts of the people. When the people were coming to see King David to get a judgment, Absalom would sit in the gates and he would say, "Hey, why are you coming?" "Well, we're going to go see the king. We've got this problem." "Well, here, let me try to." You know, the king's really busy and he's got some really important guests up there. And let me just help. In fact, you know, if I was king, I would put you first. It wasn't long before people's started going to Absalom. He stole their hearts. Stole their hearts. And as a result of that, David was forced to flee when the attempted overthrow came. He was forced to flee from Jerusalem. Absalom established himself as king. However, David was able to regroup his forces. He eventually defeated the rebel army of Absalom. And even though David gave clear orders that Absalom was not to be harmed, he was not to be harmed, number five, his son Absalom was killed in battle. His son Absalom was killed in battle. As Absalom was fleeing from a certain place on his donkey, his long hair. By the way, men, this is why men shouldn't have long hair and ride donkeys, okay? Anyway, as he's fleeing away, his long hair's flapping in the breeze, and as he rode under the limbs of a great tree, and ducking down, went under, hair got caught up in the limb, the donkey kept going and Absalom did not. And he's just kind of swinging in the breeze. And Joab, David's general, comes along, finds him there, put some darts into his heart, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14, and Absalom died. Later on, number 6, David's kingdom endured a second revolt. A second revolt. A conflict broke out between the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Israel decided that they were going to follow a man by the name of Sheba. He led a revolt against David. Judah remained faithful to him. This led to another civil war, but Joab was able to defeat the rebels and the unity of the nation was maintained. Heartbreak after heartbreak, tragedy after tragedy. Why? It all goes back to that night when David made a really dumb decision. To ignore the command of God and to follow after his own lust. And he sinned. And even though God forgave the sin, the promise, the sword will not depart out of your house, that promise continued on and on throughout all his days. The closing chapters are actually an appendix to the book because they give us a summary of David's words and his deeds. They show how intimately the affairs of the nation were tied to the spiritual condition, the moral condition of the king. In other words, when David was obedient to God, the nation enjoyed blessing. When David sinned against God, the nation suffered judgment. The life of the king, the life of the people, intimately entwined. That's why the wise man said in Proverbs 29 and verse number 2, when the righteous are in authority, when righteous men are in authority, the people rejoice. They rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. The people mourn. History of David. I want us to notice number 4, the revelation here. In David, we see in David a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see a picture of Christ in his heart for others. In his heart for others. This is seen in the story of David's care for Mephibosheth back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Mephibosheth was a young man who was related to David's enemy, King Saul. He was actually a part of King Saul's house, and the Bible says that he was crippled in his feet. He was an invalid. He could not care for himself. When all of the house of King Saul fled from the face of David, Mephibosheth, he couldn't run, so he kind of got left behind. And so Mephibosheth was there, and he was unable to care for himself, and yet, for Jonathan's sake, David's good friend, Jonathan. For Jonathan's sake, David took Mephibosheth, even though he was a relative in the family of the enemy who had tried to kill him. Yet David takes him in. David takes him in to his own house. Gave him a permanent place at the royal table. He took care of him all the days of his life. Certainly that's a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us, right? We're crippled spiritually. Nothing we can do to please God. And yet God, for Jesus' sake, brings us in and promises us a place at His table where we shall be forevermore with Him. wonderful picture there. But not only do we see David as a type of Christ in his heart for others, we also see David as a type of Christ in his heart for God. In his heart for God. In Psalm 119, let me just show you a couple of verses as we bring this toward a conclusion. In Psalm 119, verse number 34, David said this. He said, "I shall keep thy law. I shall observe it with my whole heart." In other words, David was a man of commitment. We pretty much live in a no-commitment world, don't we? People are not committed to their work. That's why they sign a contract today, they break it tomorrow. They're not committed to marriages. That's why divorce is ever on an ever-rising rate. Infidelity going on all the time. Even though they may not get divorced, they're not committed to one another, so they find other partners. We pretty much live in a world that is marked by no commitment. Unfortunately, that same attitude has come to church. It's come to church. And therefore, we have many people in churches today who show up when it's convenient, who serve God when it serves them, and there's no real commitment to the Word of God or to walking in obedience to what God would have them to do. And David was not that kind of fellow. David said, "I shall keep your law. Regardless of my feelings, regardless of what I think about it, whatever, I'm going to keep your law. Committed to it. I shall do that. And it will not be half-heartedly." Did you notice that? He said, "I'm going to do it with my whole heart." Total commitment. Total commitment. Same chapter. Psalm 119, verse 127, verse 128. David said, "I love thy commandments above gold." Above gold. On this side, put a stack of gold. Don't even put gold. Just put $100 bills. Okay? On this side over here, put the Word of God. Okay, folks, you have a choice. You can come and take whichever one you value the most. Which one would you choose? Your choice reveals where your heart is. David, because he was wholeheartedly committed to the Word of God and doing the Word of God, he said, "I love thy commandments above gold." Give David the choice. It's a no-brainer. David said, "I'll take the Word of God. I'll choose God's Word before I choose gold." David said, "I'll have God's Word. I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." Have you ever seen something in God's Word and you said, "Huh, I'm not sure that's right. I'm not sure I trust that. I'm not sure I really believe that." No, David said, "I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things." God's Word is right. It's always right. even when it disagrees with culture, or when it disagrees with the common thinking of the world, or when it disagrees even with what I desire, God's Word is always right. It's always right. And David said, I hate every false way. See, David was not passive toward the Word of God. So many times we're passive. We can take God's Word or leave it. We can read it or ignore it. Really doesn't affect us one way or the other. But David wasn't passive about it. He said, I love God's Word. I believe it's always right. And I hate every false way. What's he talking about? He says, I hate everything that is contrary to God's Word. That's what it means. I hate everything that is contrary to what God said. Why? Because God is always right. I was talking to a lady a couple of weeks ago. And in her religion, they believe the Bible. But they also have their own Bible. And she was explaining to me how that they and their church believe the King James Version. And in my nice way, I said, that's not true. You don't. She said, oh no, we do. We do. I said, no, you don't. You don't believe the King James Bible. You believe the New World Translation. That's your Bible. And then she began to explain to me how that, well, we use the King James Version when we go out and meet people, but in our own groups we use the New World Translation. And again, very, very nicely, I said, that's hypocrisy. And the reason why it's hypocrisy is because you are using a book which teaches things that are absolutely contrary to what your Bible teaches. And both of them cannot be right. You have to make a choice. They both can't, if they're teaching things that are like this, then they cannot both be true. It's impossible. You got to make a choice. David made his choice. He said, I'm going to love God's Word, and I'm going to hate every way that is contrary to it. And that's the reason why. It's this attitude right here. That's the reason why, in spite of his sin, in spite of his failure, David remained a man after God's heart. Because in spite of his sin and in spite of his failures, yet he never lost his heart for God. And he never lost his heart for the Word of God. One of the great lessons we find in the story of David is that sinful failures always produce long-lasting consequences. But even with the consequences, we can still have a life that counts for God if we'll put Him first and we'll put His Word first in our heart and in our life. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the things that we're able